The world says, you know, therefore rejoice. Ecclesiastes says, you don't know, therefore rejoice. The world says, you know your 401k has enough to last you throughout retirement, therefore rejoice. You know you have job security, therefore rejoice. You know your GPA, your SAT scores, your extracurricular activities are enough to get you into your dream school, therefore rejoice. You know that your real estate investment is going to pay off, therefore rejoice. You know, therefore rejoice. But Ecclesiastes tells us just the opposite. You don't know, therefore rejoice. You don't know the outcome of your various endeavors. You don't know how it's all going to turn out. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice in the good you've received from God's hand today. That's the message of Ecclesiastes 11. Now, remember what we've been saying, that the wisdom literature in the Bible has been teaching us. Job teaches us how to suffer, Psalms how to worship, Proverbs how to live, Song of Solomon how to love, and Ecclesiastes how to enjoy. I don't know about you, but for most of my life, I've had this sort of quasi-monastic kind of mentality where I've thought the truly spiritual things were the things that rejected the world. But Ecclesiastes is teaching me, and maybe it's teaching you too, that there's a way to enjoy the things of this world without becoming worldly. Ecclesiastes shatters the sacred-secular divide. You know what I'm talking about? The sacred-secular divide, the idea that everything in life is divided between the sacred and the secular. Church on Sunday, sacred. Work on Monday, secular. The Lord's Supper, sacred. Your supper, secular. Bible study, sacred. Academic study, secular. But Ecclesiastes insists that even the ordinary, apparently non-spiritual things that make up our lives, things like a family dinner on a Thursday night, or the project you're overseeing at work, or your marriage, these are all good gifts from God that we're to receive from His hand and to enjoy and allow to turn our hearts toward Him in gratitude. In that sense, each of these apparently non-spiritual things are deeply spiritual because every gift we receive is meant to, through our enjoyment of it, to lead us back to the giver of those gifts. Every beam of sunshine we feel on our face in this life is meant to lead us back to God the Son. Every drop of goodness we experience in this life is meant to lead us back to God, the fountain of all goodness. Ecclesiastes is teaching us that in this life, shot through with absurdity, where things don't go as we planned, where our work is toilsome, and where wealth and honor are vanity, and where death unavoidably comes to every last one of us, yet there is still joy to be had in this life. Ecclesiastes is teaching us the way to enjoy this life. And the particular lesson that Ecclesiastes is teaching us this morning is, you don't know, therefore rejoice. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. And let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 11 and follow along as I read. It'll be on the screens as well. Ecclesiastes 11. This is God's own word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Let's pray together. Our Father, what we want to hear now is not human wisdom, but your divine wisdom. Not a human voice, but your divine voice. So we ask now that you would speak to us by your Spirit, through your word. Teach us your wisdom. And above all, show us Christ afresh, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just 2 points this morning. Maybe you can guess them. Point number one, you don't know. Point number two, therefore rejoice. Point number one, you don't know in verses 1-6. You don't know is the key phrase in this section, verses 1-6. It's repeated in one form or another 4 times in these 6 verses. And we've seen this already in Ecclesiastes. Do you remember in chapter 8 a few weeks ago? But this time it's telling us you don't know, specifically with reference to the outcome of things, how what you do today will turn out tomorrow. And the preacher gives us 3 pieces of wisdom in light of our not knowing. Number one, because you don't know, give generously. Number two, because you don't know, sow boldly. And number three, because you don't know, work diligently. So we'll look at each of these sub-points briefly. First, because you don't know, give generously. Verses 1-2 say this, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Commentators are divided on what this means, but I tend to agree with those who think it's talking about giving generously. Notice that there's a parallel structure that links verses 1 and 2 together. Each starts with an imperative, a command, and then followed by the clause beginning with 4 that gives the motivation for the command. Cast your bread, 4. Give a portion, 4. And notice the imperatives, the commands in verses 1 and 2. Cast and give. You see, the wisdom being offered to us is that we're not to keep our resources to ourselves. We're to cast, to give. Literally, cast is send out. We're to send out our bread. We're to give a portion. It seems to be a call to generosity, even when we don't know what the outcome of that generosity will be. Giving a portion to 7 or to 8 is probably evoking the symbolic significance of the number 7 in the Bible, meaning perfection or completeness. The idea being an encouragement to give completely, generously, with complete generosity, perfect generosity. Friends, you know, our intuition tells us only be generous when you know you have enough to spare. But the counterintuitive wisdom of Ecclesiastes tells us you don't know what's coming tomorrow. Therefore, be generous today. Don't wait until you know to be generous. Until you know there's no risk, until you know you've managed the unpredictability of life, until you know that your nest egg is big enough, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Therefore, be generous today with what God has given you. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of a man who tears down his barns and builds bigger ones to store his grain in. And that man thought that he was laying up his treasure for himself. But what he didn't know was that his soul would be required of him that night. And as Jesus says, he wasn't rich toward God. You may not know what tomorrow will bring, but you can be rich toward God today by giving richly to others. That's the first piece of wisdom. Because you don't know, give generously. Second, because you don't know, sow boldly. We see that in verses 3-4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verse 3 is telling us, you don't know what's going to happen. You may know that if the clouds are full, it's going to rain, but you don't know when it's going to rain and how much it's going to rain, even in the smartphone era where you have a weather app on your phone. You don't know. You may know that wherever a tree falls, there it will lie, but you don't know where it's going to fall. And verse 4 tells us that if you wait until you know 100%, until there's zero risk, you'll never undertake the task at hand. Since you don't know which way the wind will blow or whether the clouds will bring rain, if you wait for certainty, you'll never sow your seed. You'll never reap. The implication then is sow boldly. Don't let uncertainty paralyze you. You don't know how the stock you're considering investing in is going to perform. You don't know whether the job you're considering will ultimately be a better fit than your current job. You don't know. And if you let not knowing paralyze you, you'll never move forward. So the preacher gives us the second piece of wisdom, because you don't know, so boldly. And third, because you don't know, work diligently. We see that in verses 5 and 6. As you don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You don't know what work you do is going to succeed and what work you do is going to fail. Therefore, sow your seed in the morning and don't withhold your hand in the evening. In other words, work hard. Don't hold back. Be diligent. Apply yourself. You can't control the outcome, but you can, with diligence, do your work and let God, who does control the outcome, do his work. High schoolers, you can't control what the outcome of your studies will be for college or maybe grad school and your future and beyond, but you can do your work diligently and let God do his work. Adults, you don't know if the quality of your work is going to get you that promotion you want, but you can work diligently and let God do his work. Because you don't know, work diligently. But there's more going on below the surface here than just these three pieces of wisdom. Did you notice that although what's on the surface of verses 1-6 is you don't know, what's below the surface is you can't control. It's not just that you don't know what tomorrow will bring or you don't know how a particular venture will turn out. You can't control its outcome. You can't control tomorrow. You don't know what disaster may happen on earth, verse 2, because you can't control it. You don't know when it'll rain or where a tree will fall because you can't control it. You don't know whether your work will prosper because you can't control it. Friends, maybe, just maybe, if you don't like owning up to the fact that you don't know with respect to the future outcome of things, maybe it's because you don't like facing up to the fact that you're not in control of the future outcome of things. Maybe the uncertainty of the future fills you with anxiety because you're white-knuckling it, trying as hard as you can to control every last outcome, when the reality is you don't know and you can't control what's going to happen. You see what the preacher is doing here? By showing us how we don't know, he's pulling the rug out from underneath our idolatrous desire for control and self-reliance. You and I like to imagine that we're God-like, trying to control everything. But only God knows and controls everything. Verse 5 says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You could translate that last part, so you do not know the work of God who works everything. It's the same root word. It's telling us that God is at work in everything. We may not know what he's up to, but Ecclesiastes tells us God is sovereignly working and governing over everything. He's in control of everything. And the great paradox here is that the more you think you're in control in this life under the sun, the less you'll be able to rejoice. To the degree that you reject the you don't know of Ecclesiastes 11 and try and maintain the illusion of control, anxiety will rule over you. Do you feel that? The more you try to control this life that is fundamentally uncontrollable, when it doesn't to submit to your plans, which inevitably it will, you're going to be filled with frustration and anxiety and anger and worry. But if you can receive this wisdom that you don't know and rest in the God who does, then it unlocks the door for joy, which brings us to our next point. So point one, you don't know. Point two, therefore, rejoice. It's right there in verses 7 through 10. Let's look at what these verses have to say about rejoicing and why we should rejoice. In verses 7 to 8, there's a contrast going on between light and darkness. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. The contrast between light and darkness points to a deeper contrast, the contrast between life and death itself. Verse 10 says, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. The metaphor there is of life as a day that dawns in our youth and that shines throughout our life and then sets at our death. And the verses right after this in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, they continue this metaphor. Remember also that your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened. It's talking about how when our life is snuffed out, everything goes dark for us. And the point of all this is rejoice while it's light, while you have your life, while you're able to rejoice, because the day will come when you will die. And don't miss what the preacher says here. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. In this context, remember doesn't mean simply recalling a piece of information as if he's worried that we'll forget that we're mortal. And when you send your 5-year-old daughter to kindergarten for the first day and you say to her, remember, I love you. You're not telling her, don't forget this piece of information. You're saying, take it to heart. Let this reality never leave your consciousness. Whatever you're doing, however your day is going. And that's what the preacher is saying here. Take to heart the reality of your death. Let it remain in your consciousness, whatever you're doing, however life is going, for the purpose of joy today. Let the reality of your death that will come one day, all too soon, lead you to joy today, this day, while there is still time. Think about it this way. Our family doesn't have Amazon Prime, but periodically, Amazon will offer us a free month to try and get us to sign up. And when they do, we happily accept the month that they offer to us. But we know that when the month expires, we're going to cancel. There's going to be an end. There's an expiration date on our membership. So what do? Well, we spend that 1 month enjoying the benefits of Prime membership to the full, right? If there's a good show to watch or Thursday Night Football on, we'll watch it on Prime Video. Or we'll order stuff we need, because why go to the store to buy toothpaste when you can sit on your couch and tap your phone a few times and it'll show up on your doorstep tomorrow? Regular Prime members do that too, I assume. The difference, though, is the fact that we know it's going to end makes us purposefully enjoy the benefits to the full while we have it. That's what the preacher is saying. Let the fact that your life is going to end make you purposefully enjoy it to the full while you have it. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know when the lights are going to be turned out on your life. Therefore, rejoice today. And this is the surprising note that Ecclesiastes hits over and over again. Rejoice. Put down your phone and go outside with someone you love for a walk and enjoy the warmth of the sunshine kissing your face. After all, light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Enjoy the meaningful work that God has given you to do, and rejoice that he provides for you through that work. Savor a meal and good food, good conversation, good friends. Relish your marriage and your family, and let each of these good gifts be a sweet and pleasant light that points you to God himself, the Father of lights. Because as we heard earlier in the service, and as James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Rejoice today in this life and in the God who gives this life, because tomorrow you might not have the opportunity. But there's more that this chapter says about rejoicing. Look at verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. The instruction here is one that we all need to hear, but it's addressed specifically to the young people. And what the young especially need to understand is what verse 10 says. Youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They're hevel. It's the word that we've been seeing again and again throughout Ecclesiastes. And here, it has the sense particularly of fleeting, short-lived, here today, gone tomorrow. Youth is fleeting. Young people, ask any one of us old people in the room about youth, and you will get the same answer. It flies by. You think it's going to last forever, and then in a blink of an eye, the person staring back at you in the mirror has wrinkles and age spots and gray hair. Your youth flies by. Youth is fleeting. Therefore, don't wait to rejoice. Don't wait. Friends, do you notice? This is hard to wrap our heads around. Do you notice how expansive this command to rejoice is? Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing we expect the Bible to say, does it? It's not telling you to follow your heart, no matter where that may lead, in the way that our culture tells you to follow your heart. After all, right after this statement, there's a reminder of God's righteous judgment of all deeds. But it is a serious command to joy. It's a serious command to joy. Does that surprise you? For some of us, maybe for many of us, deep down, what we secretly expect out of the Bible isn't a serious command for joy. What we expect deep down is a series of thou shalt nots that restricts our joy. But here's the reality of what the Bible teaches. We were made for joy. You and I were made for joy. When the Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question of what the chief and highest end of man is, the very reason we exist, the answer isn't man's chief and highest end is to glorify God forever. No, the answer is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Fully to enjoy him. Fullness of joy in God is core to the purpose for which you exist. This little command, Ecclesiastes, is pointing us to, it's not peripheral, it's central. It's not the cherry on top of the cake of life. It is the cake itself, rejoicing in the fullness of God, glorifying and fully enjoying God. That's what you were made for. That's the purpose. And Ecclesiastes gives us one dimension of how we fulfill that purpose, by rejoicing in every earthly blessing we receive from God and letting those blessings help us rejoice in God himself. A beautiful sunset, the love of a spouse, a steak, friendship, a good night's sleep, gainful employment, a successful endeavor, a body that works, children, possessions, a car, a house, a refrigerator, an oven, upright civil magistrates, the rain that falls and waters your garden, the wind that blows on your face on a hot summer evening, and on and on and on. And notice why God seriously commands us to joy at the end of verse 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. The idea here probably isn't warning us against going overboard with rejoicing, lest you incur God's judgment. That actually doesn't really fit the context very well. The idea seems to be that our very enjoyment or failure to enjoy and rejoice in God's gift and in God himself is part of what he brings into judgment. After all, God doesn't merely permit us to enjoy. He commands us to rejoice here and in countless other places in the Bible. David Gibson explains the implications of this. He says this, "This means that pleasure is a divine decree that we ignore at our peril, for it's precisely in enjoying the world God has made that we show we have grasped the goodness of the God we say we love. Failure to enjoy is an offense, not merely an oversight. When the child does not enjoy the gift the parent has lavished on him, it's an affront to the parent's love as much as the child's deliberately breaking the toy. No parent is glad that Buzz Lightyear sits pristinely in the box rather than being lovingly bashed and bumped in daily adventures. Real relationship involves seeing another person take pleasure in gifts given." We rejoice in God's gift, not in abstraction from God and himself, but as a point, as a part of rejoicing in God himself, who is the giver of good gifts. Well, as we wrap up, maybe you're thinking to yourself, how can God command me to rejoice in this world that is so full of sin and sorrow and suffering and misery and evil? How can he command me to rejoice in the midst of cancer or unemployment or whatever heartbreak you're walking through right now? Well, the answer is because of Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, God has given you every reason to rejoice. In John 15, 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." What are these things that Jesus has spoken that are supposed to make our joy full? It's just what he had said earlier. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." What makes our joy full is the jaw-dropping reality that the nuclear-powered, never-ending, all-satisfying, joy-inspiring love of God the Father for God the Son is the very same love with which Christ has loved you and me. Jesus left his throne in heaven to come all the way down to earth, to love us into salvation, to love us into joy, a kind of joy that can't ultimately be robbed from us by any circumstance. As it turns out, it was Christ's joy to give himself up for our joy and salvation. You heard it in the gospel welcome, right? Joy, 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 down in his heart. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, where his love for us was supremely displayed as he took our place and suffered the judgment of God against our every sin, against our every failure to enjoy God's good gifts freely, lavishly given to us. In Christ, because of his death for our sin, our relationship with God is now repaired and restored so that the supreme joy for which we were made is now open to us. Fellowship with God himself, the wellspring of all joy. The one of whom the psalmist says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Fullness of joy in God's presence is open to us, you and me, right now, in Jesus Christ. And in this life where we don't know what tomorrow will bring, we don't know what disaster may befall us, we don't know what's going to succeed and what's going to fail, yet for those in Jesus Christ, we do know this. We know that nothing in all of creation, no power, no circumstance, not even your own sin, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus that makes our joy full. In union with Christ, nothing and no one can remove us from the favor and presence of God where there is fullness of joy. So friends, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Therefore, rejoice today. Rejoice in the earthly gifts God has given you and rejoice in the heavenly gift God has given you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that though we don't know, yet we can still rejoice. We can rejoice because we know that you are in control, and we can rejoice because we know that you have given us nothing less than your Son. So help us to rejoice in him. Help us to receive every good blessing you give us as a token of your love and kindness to us, and to turn our hearts toward you in worship and in gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.